Good morning, everyone. My name is Ren, and I'll be reading from Judges chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him.
It's July 31, 1976, in a place called Big Thompson Canyon near Estes Park in Colorado in the U.S. There's a man and his wife. He was an engineer, and they were holidaying in a cabin there in Estes Park, and the rains began to come down, and there were torrential rains pouring down, and he's an engineer, and as he was lying in his bed that night, as he felt the rains pounding on this cabin, he woke up. And he woke his wife and he said, "We've got to get out of here." And she said, "Why? What is it?" He said, "This rain is not letting up and this place is going to be flooded. We're going to have to leave." And he was quite convinced this was going to happen. So he woke his wife and he told her, he said, "Don't worry about your things." He said, "Go, get out of here. Just climb to high ground and don't wait for me. Don't worry about me." He went to tell these friends that were holidaying, that were at another place. He said, "I'm going to go tell them," and he got in his Jeep. But before he left, he also said, "I'm going to go speak to the caretaker." There was a guy who had been looking after them in their cabin. He had three young girls and a wife, and he said, "I'm going to talk to them as well." Well, as she got to high ground and looked down in that canyon, it was completely swamped with water, and there were cars being moved along in the waters because the rivers had risen and that canyon had created just a disaster for the high waters. At the end of the day, 144 people were killed in that flood. The wife of that man got away, and yet she never saw him again. He drowned. The interesting thing is that he had said he was going to talk to the caretaker and his family before he went, and she's positive that he would have. And yet all five of their names appeared on the death list. They all died. None of them got out. And you think about what might have been going on in their head as this man knocks on the door in the middle of the night and says, "It's raining." And this guy's thinking, what, you know, a leaky roof or what? No, it's raining. You're going to drown. You need to get out. We don't know what happened with this caretaker. He might have just said, "Oh, yeah, gone back to bed, pulled the covers over." Maybe he thought, yeah, and I'll just set my snooze alarm for 15 minutes. Maybe he just dawdled. Whatever happened, he didn't get out. He died. Lost his family. Here's this principle that we begin to see, and it's one that we talk about. He says, "He who hesitates loses." Sometimes we can't hesitate. We need to act. Act now. We need to respond. Same's true of God. We've talked about the fact that God has His timing. God opens these doors. And God is, and we work on the assumption that there's this living God who in this supernatural way speaks to us and communes with our hearts. And yet the point being is that when God is speaking to us, when God is directing us, when He's putting things upon our heart, what do? Because sometimes these doors open and we can hesitate, or we can say, I don't know, maybe not. And then we hesitate and that door can get shut. And spiritually we can miss out because we fail to act. I come here every time we gather like this with the confidence that as we open God's Word, that God will speak and His Spirit is going to move upon the hearts and lives of people here. And yet, the thing that I'm never really sure about, that I can't know, that only you can know, is what is your response? What are you going to do about what God speaks into your heart as He convicts you, as He challenges you and inspires you? You can just walk out of here and just let it go, or you can be responsive and say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do what You ask." Are you willing? Is your heart soft to what God might be saying to you, what God would desire for your life? Are you open and responsive to the Lord's leading? We're looking at a story this morning as we're going through Judges, and it's an interesting story. I think it's a great story. It comes out of Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're going to look at a story of Deborah and Barak. Begins with the words, after the death of Ehud. Now Ehud, we told his story a couple weeks ago. Ehud had brought about peace for 80 years, but after he dies, what we find is Israel goes into this cycle. It's a cycle of rebellion. It's a cycle down, where the first thing that happens is they disregard God. They disobey God. And as a result of disobedience, they fall into discipline. They fall into trouble. They lose their way. And in this case, Jabin, this Canaanite king, he rises up and he begins to oppress them. And we're told for 20 years he ruled with cruelty and with an iron hand. To the point, after 20 years, they finally come to the cycle where they cry out and say, "Lord, we can't take this anymore." Maybe you've been there. The amazing thing is that Israel keeps falling into the same pattern in Judges over and over again. And this is what we find. One of the things that we see about this, Jabin is the king and his general is Sisera. And we see in chapter 5, if you read the Song of Deborah in the poem there, in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, it talks about the sense of hopelessness, just the despair that had come over God's people. It talks about they didn't even want to use the major highways because they'd get robbed. They wouldn't create any weapons. They wouldn't fortify their armies. They just resigned themselves. They just said, "Here we are, and we can't do anything else. These people are our lords, and we're their slaves, and that's that, and that's the way it's going to be." They're just giving up. One of the reasons for this sense of hopelessness is found in verse 3, where it tells us in just a little line, they had 900 iron chariots. You say, what does that mean? What is happening is that in history, we're coming to a movement in time. We are coming to the end of the Bronze Age, and at the time of the Judges, we're now moving into the Iron Age. So it's a new epoch in history. And what happened was, we know that the Philistines and the Canaanites, they had the metallurgy skills to work iron, and they were able to create these iron chariots. So they had the best technology, new and interesting ways to kill other people, right? That's what new technology brings, right? So here's this, they've got the new technology, they had the upper hand, they had the iron chariots, and the people of Israel just said, how can we compete? How can we overcome these people? And they've given up. We see Deborah comes onto the scene. Interesting. First woman leader mentioned in the Bible, and she is a leader. As we read through this passage, she reeks with class. She's the outstanding person in this, and she is, we're told, a judge. She adjudicates. She arbitrates and settles disputes. She's leading the people of Israel. We also hear she's a prophetess. God is speaking to her and speaking through her. She is a mouthpiece for the living God. And you think, wow, this is great. Deborah is doing this leadership. But what we aren't told, but the readers would have understood, is the reason God's using Deborah because there are no men. There are no men putting their hand up saying, I'm going to lead. Lord, what do you want from me? We see Deborah is willing. And you know, the sad thing is, this is the case in many of our homes. I can't speak about your home, but I'm just saying across this nation, there are many Deborahs. They are leading spiritually, and the men are off doing something else, twiddling their thumbs. When the first Jewish Israelite readers would have heard this story, they would have been filled with shame because they realized that God was using Deborah because they had disbanded their responsibilities. So men, let's take a little bit of ownership here for our lives and think about our own spiritual leadership here. The word of the Lord comes to Deborah. This isn't something she conjured up. It's what the Lord tells her. Call Barak. And she calls Barak, who is a general. And remember, these people are destitute. They're just like, they're out of it. They just think there's nowhere to go. But calls Barak and says, here, the Lord's given me a word. You're to engage in battle against Sisera. Take 10,000 men, go to Mount Tabor, and that's where you're going to set up. And the Lord will give you the victory. Great plan, right? Problem is, you've got Barak sitting there going, what, like Sisera? You mean like the Canaanite general with the 900 iron chariots? You mean that's Sisera? That's your plan? That's what God told you? He doesn't seem too thrilled by the idea. The reason why we're told, and we know this for a fact in verse 8, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Here's what God has said, and Barak comes back and says, yeah, well, I'm going to see how that works for me. We don't ever do that, do we? God tells us something, God opens up His Word to us, and we're like, man, I'm not sure that really works for me. This is kind of where Barak's at. The big if, a conditional, I will obey you, God, if. And that's not what the Lord said. Now, some people have looked at this and they've tried to give Barak the benefit of the doubt and said, maybe he's just a humble guy. You know, here's Barak, and it's like, you're going to lead the armies, 10,000 men, to this glorious victory. And he's like, who am I? You're just little old me. What can I do? And he's humble. That's rubbish. Personally, that's false humility. What can I do? The Lord can't use me. I'm just little old humble me. It's like, that's rubbish. See, there's a difference between false humility and true humility. True humility is recognizing that there are gifts and you have abilities and you can do things, but that the abilities and gifts and the power you have comes through you, not from you. The gifts and abilities that you have come through you from God. I mean, people came up to Jesus, and it's like, my son's dying, heal him. You didn't see Jesus, wow, that's an awful big ask. You know, I don't know, I can do that. You never saw that kind of rubbish humility in Christ. He understood that the power was in doing the will of the Father. Never apologized, never backed off. He said, this is what I can do. This is what God has given me to do, and I'll do it. We know that this is not pleasing to God, because in the end, Deborah tells Barak, she says, look, because you've said this, I'll go with you, but the glory will go to a woman. God's going to give this victory, but you're not going to get the glory. It'll go to someone else. We think here it's Deborah. You know, if we're just reading this, we think the glory goes to Deborah, but that's not going to be the case. Now, there's three things that I need to fill you in about that Jewish readers would have understood that we need background on because we're pretty far removed. First thing is, when Barak is told to go to Mount Tabor, Mount Tabor would have given them a commanding position strategically, militarily, from this high exalted place. More importantly, it's a mountain with wooded slopes. So these wooded slopes would have created trouble. They would have neutralized those iron chariots. Those iron chariots would not have worked well in that deep forest. So God tells Barak, that's where you're going to go, and I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to give you the victory. The other thing that you need to know is Barak, his name has meaning. Barak's name means, get this, lightning. Here's the guy's like, oh, I'm not so sure. I need to think about this for a little bit. His name means lightning, and that's the irony. He's everything but decisive. He's everything but quick, what you'd expect lightning to be. He hesitates. He balks. Well, I'm not so sure about this. You come with me, then maybe I'll go. There's a bit of irony there that the readers would have known about Mount Tabor, what it looked like. They would have known the name of Barak and probably had a little giggle to themselves. Then in verse 11, we're told about Neber the Kenite. And again, we're like, this comes in here and it's almost like, so what? You know, why does the narrator throw this in about Neber the Kenite? What difference does it make? Everything in the story has meaning, so don't ever think it's just kind of he threw this in just kind of off the cuff. We're told about this for a couple reasons. One is that the Kenites were smiths. They worked with metals. And he has now thrown his allegiance where traditionally the Kenites had supported Moses and the children of Israel, the people of God. He's now thrown his allegiance to the Canaanites. He's helping them, and they're in the business of making iron chariots. So now you get this little information. You think, man, this thing's getting worse. They're turning against us now. Even our allies are going with the other side, and they're helping them. And it's like, and God wants us to launch an offensive now? This is not a good time. They got the iron chariots, and what do we got? We got the Lord. What'll that get us? Well, we're going to find out. Verse 14. Deborah goes with Barak. It says here that Deborah gives the command. So Deborah's there and Barak's supposed to be running the show, but it looks like Deborah's still the one taking the offensive and saying, okay, it's time to go, go! And they descend down. We read in the poem, in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, that the Lord sent these rains and the ground softened in the valley and those iron chariots, that their wheels began to get stuck till they became immobilized. They became useless. So here they have their state-of-the-art weaponry and all their technology is no good. They end up abandoning them. In verse 15, it tells us it's a rout. The Canaanites are wiped out. They just come down. And it says, look in verse 15 because it's important to see this. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera. The Lord gave the victory. He went before them. He fought for them. And that's the promise that they kept having. It says, the Lord will go before you. You just go. Just do it. Just obey. This is what God wants for you. Don't be questioning. Don't be worrying about it. Just do what God asks. And the Lord routed and panicked them. It's interesting. People sometimes read a passage like this and they're like, no way. This couldn't have happened. 900 chariots and these guys. It's like it was no contest. This is a fanciful legendary tale that's been concocted and it's now ended up in the Bible. Dr. Don Campbell, a friend of mine, was telling a story about these students that were listening to a lecturer, and he was talking about the Exodus, and he was explaining it all the way, how the Jews, when they left Egypt and they moved through the Red Sea, there wasn't anything really miraculous there. They had gone at the right season, and they were really clever, and there was only this much water there in the Red Sea, and so they just walked across, and it was no big thing. And as this professor's explaining it, there was a student right in the back row, and he made a big shout. He said, Hallelujah! The professor was like, excuse me, what was that? The guy said, Hallelujah! He said, well, what do you mean by that? He goes, well, it means praise the Lord. He said, I know what it means. He said, why are you saying Hallelujah? He goes, I've never realized what a tremendous miracle that this was, the crossing the Red Sea, till just now as you've explained it. And he goes, I don't understand. What are you saying? He said, it's tremendous, isn't it, that the Lord drowned the entire Egyptian armies in that much water. The truth of it is that God intervenes in incredible, spectacular ways, and that is our God. And not only here, but God intervened in history in what we now know as the cross of Jesus Christ. And it has become the focal point of history where in Christ all humanity finds forgiveness. That's the kind of God we're talking about, a God who is living, a God who is active and can do the miraculous, can do the incredible things. And that's what happens here. But verse 17 tells us something important. Sisera gets away. He escapes. All his men are caught, but he gets away. Now, he's looking for refuge. So where does he go? Ah, I'm friendly with Heber. I'll go to his tent. So he finds the tents of Heber, and he meets Jael, and he says, can I stay here? And it's like, yes, Lord, come on in. We'll make you comfortable. Don't worry about it. She brings him some milk or some yogurt, some curds. You know, it's an interesting Hebrew word. But it's obviously he wants water, but she says, oh, no, we'll get you really something nice. Then there's like a rug or a blanket. Maybe it's a fly net. Again, we're not sure what the word is, but she says, oh, cover you up. You have a nice sleep. You've had a hard battle. You didn't do so well. Rest. Take it easy here. And then Sisera says, you know, if anyone comes, you know, you tell them there's no one here. And she's like, yep, there's no one there. There's irony there. It's Hebrew irony. The truth is there won't be anyone there soon. There'll be a body. He goes there thinking he's found a friend, and we've been told already that Heber turned coats. What we don't know is that that's what the man did. Well, here we have a woman. She has not turned her back on God. She has not turned her back on God's people. She's not aligning herself with the Canaanites. So when he comes along, it's like, uh-uh, you've missed me. You haven't figured on me. And while Sisera is sleeping, here's this woman, takes what she can find, a tent peg and a hammer, one hit to the head, and the Bible says he's dead. It's generally what happens when you get a tent peg in the head. You're dead. And so now the prophecy is fulfilled. Just like Deborah said, the glory of this battle goes to a woman. Doesn't go to Barak. He comes along and he's like, hey, have you seen Sisera? Yeah, he's in there. Whoa. Oh, he's dead. It's already taken care of. You know, the woman like Jael, what skill and training did she have? Did she ever have any classes in tactics or in combat or anything like that, in weaponry? You know, nomadic people like that, it was the woman's job to set up the tents. So that's what she would have done, you know, put up these tents, hammering tent pegs. Man, she'd done that thousands and thousands of times. So basically, here's the irony of this, that here's this general with state-of-the-art weaponry, and in the end, he gets done in by a woman using ordinary household implements. Don't miss the point of the story. Here's what it's trying to tell us. You know, the kind of people God uses is the people who have the courage to trust Him. The people that may not be the most gifted, you know, they're not the great leader like Barak, but it's Deborah and it's Jael, they're the ones. And it's interesting, Deborah's name means bee, Jael's name means mountain goat. So it's the bee and the mountain goat that brings security back to the land of milk and honey. I didn't make that up. That's just in the story. God uses the mountain goat and the bee to accomplish His purposes because they're willing, they're responsive, and they're prepared to trust God. You know what this story's about? This story's about the fact that God makes a hero out of those who have the courage to trust Him, to say, yes, Lord, I'll do what You ask, even though the rest of the world may say, this is silly, this is stupid, don't do that. It's like, will you trust me? Will you go forward? And you have the courage and you have the willingness and you go forward. And God does the most incredible things. I think of a man back in the 1700s. He was a cobbler, shoemaker. He had come to Christ because as an apprentice, this other shoemaker had come up to him and shared with him about Jesus Christ there in England. And he said yes, and he received Christ, and he began growing in the Lord. And as his heart began to open up to the things of the Lord, he was reading about what was happening in the Americas and how there were Native American Indians and they were being reached with the gospel. And his mind began to open. He said, what about these peoples all over the world? Peoples in South America and Africa, India and Asia, and they've never heard about Jesus. And he began to go back to his churches and saying, what are we doing about these people? What do you think God wants us to do? Isn't there something we can be doing? And one of the elders and the old timers stood up and said, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help and without my help. You're just a cobbler, a shoemaker. What do you know? Man was William Carey. Went to India. He wrote the sermon, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Here are all these people around the world. They never heard anything about Jesus. And he was the one that said, let's go. We've got an obligation. We've got a calling to bring the good news to these people. Let's go. William Carey, a cobbler, became the father of the modern missions movement. See all the things that are happening now in the world and all the many places. And you think, William Carey, the shoemaker, started it. Why? Because he was willing. He had the courage to stand up and say, I think this is what the Lord's calling us to. Isn't this what the Lord would have for us? Like Deborah, Jael, God uses him. Think of a story about this guy named Mike. Suburban high school in Adelaide. Mike is not a particularly bright kid. He's not handsome. He's not a jock. He's just an average Joe. And they're there in the school ground, and Mike had recently come to Christ, and the Lord was speaking to him. The Lord was impressing things upon his heart, and he's thinking, Lord, what can I do? I'm just here in the school. They're there in the schoolyard, in the grounds, in the grassy area. There was a platform, and there was a mic. And for whatever reason, it gets in his head. He decides he's just going to go up there, doesn't ask any permission, turns on the mic, and he says, excuse me, you got people eating their lunch. They're like, what's that? There's Mike standing up there, and he says, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. If you want to know more about what that means, I'll be at the library, and you can come talk to me. People snickered and laughed, and you know, it's like, oh yeah, they turned their back and got on. You know the amazing thing? A couple of year 12 students were there at the library to meet him. He talks with them, they pray. So the next day, you know what happens? He goes up, turns on the mic. Excuse me, Jesus loves you. You want to talk to me about this? I'll be at the library. He begins doing this every day, and the people are coming to the library. This is here in Adelaide. The interesting thing is that the principal got wind of this and he could see good things happening in the school and he's like, what's going on? And they said, hey, it's this Mike guy. Principal calls Mike into his office. You know what the principal says? Says, Mike, I think it'd be a good idea. Maybe you and I could meet for prayer together. Maybe we could start our day like that, you and me praying together. Mike turns around and says, you know what would be even better? Why don't we get your whole staff together and we'll pray and we'll open God's Word and we'll read it and study it together. The principal says, okay. So now here in this public high school in Adelaide, there's this Bible study going on with the principal and all the teachers, and every day he's saying, Jesus loves you. If you want to talk to me about it, come see me at the library. They say about 80% of the young people at that high school came to some knowledge of Jesus Christ. Through Mike. What I didn't tell you is Mike was 13 years old. Who does God use? He uses willing instruments. Remember when Jesus came in at the came in at the triumphant entry and the people were praising, saying, Hosanna. And Jesus said, if you didn't cry out, the rocks would have cried out. And you know what he's trying to say? He's saying when God has a purpose, when God wants to accomplish something, he'll find the instrument. It was a hyperbole saying the rock, something inanimate, would cry out. But Jesus was trying to make the point, God will find the instrument. He'll find something, someone who's willing. And you're sitting there going, oh, I don't have anything. What can I do? Not me. And the Lord's saying, yes, you. You're better than a rock. I can use you if you're willing. If you have the courage to trust me and just say, yes, Lord, I know it doesn't make any sense to get up at lunch and say, Jesus loves these people, but I'll do it. I'll do it. That's what this passage reminds us. God makes heroes out of those that have the courage to trust him. You have that courage as God speaks to you. Remember the story of Moses. Or Moses there, the Lord says to him, you know, look, you're going to be my deliverer. I'm going to use you. And Moses is like, oh, me? I can't even talk well. I've been away for 40 years, been here in Midian. They don't even know me there anymore. It's like, I can't go back there. The Lord says, what have you got in your hand? I just got this piece of wood. I just got the staff. He says, throw it down. God does a miracle. Pick it up again. He's saying, Lord, I don't know how you can use me. What do you got in your hand? I just got this piece of wood. I can use that. I can use that to challenge Pharaoh, the leader of the known world, and challenge his magicians. I can use that. Say, well, I'm just a housewife. I'm just a student. I got this job. It's not much. God's saying, I can use those things. I can use you if you're willing. Courage to trust me. I'll use you. I started by saying, I come here every morning on a Sunday morning with the confidence that God's going to speak. Are you willing to say, Lord, use me? Whatever it is, I give it to you to be your instrument. God makes heroes out of those who have the courage to trust him. Women like Jael, Deborah, you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this story. Thank you that you are the one who goes before us. We're not alone. And you promise us so much. We just trust in you. You promise your presence, your goodness. We can know your blessing upon our lives. Lord, I pray that we won't miss out. I pray that we'll act and we'll say, yes, Lord, here am I. Whatever it is, Lord, I want to do it. I want to serve you in my school, in my neighborhood, in my home. Lord, wherever it is, I'll serve you. I'll be your vessel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you use us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is the time.